Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So we're in the book of John again today. In case you missed that for the last, I don't know, 2 years, book of John, right? John 19, verses 23 and 24. We're doing a little mini series here in chapter 19 from verses 16 through verse 37. We're calling this a mini series, and the title of it is Looking Up at the Cross with John. Looking Up at the Cross with John. It's a study of some observations that he made about the cross. Each week, as we inch closer to the end of this fourth gospel, we're going to remind ourselves why it was written. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs, not written in this book. But these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name, right? I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive. We just sang that. Overall, our little mini-series is meant to convey this big idea that there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. That's what I want you to take away from this series. There's more to Jesus than meets the eyes. John's standing there at the foot of the cross, and we're going to see that part really more clearly next week. But he's standing there looking up. There's more to Jesus than meets the eye. His entire purpose in writing this book is to get us to see there's more to Jesus than meets the eye. A lot more depth. A lot more. Last time, we discussed how John's gospel paints a particular picture. This picture reconciles with, but it also differs from, the other three gospels. So Matthew wrote, and Mark, and Luke, and John, they're all telling you about the crucifixion. They're all telling you about the life of Jesus, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. But John, a few decades later, decides there's something about the story that he really wants us to see. And so he wrote the story, including some details and excluding other details, so that we would see a particular thing when we looked at what he wrote. I encouraged you last week to reread from chapter 11. Anybody do that? I hope you did it, because if you did, then you should see how we arrived last week at observation number one. Observation number one in our series is that the crucifixion was Christ's coronation. Talked all about that last week. John included specific details which he arranged to spotlight the way that God turned a cruel instrument of death, the cross, into a glorious instrument of exaltation. John doesn't look at the cross and see this instrument of death. He sees it as an instrument of life. He actually sees it as a throne upon which Jesus is being coronated as king, which is really cool to think about. And again, if you've read from chapter 11 on, you really should see that. Faith caused John to see this upside down reality, that the world's worst day ever was also its best day ever. And despite the tragedy, truth was prevailing. Israel's Messiah King was lifted up, and he was presented before the world as a king for all nations, which is what Jesus predicted, right? If you read from chapter 11, you came into chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, "When I am lifted up from the earth," a lot of times people are like, "Oh, well, that's his ascension or whatever." No, no, no. This is when he was lifted up, was the cross. In other places, he said, "When I'm glorified," he was glorified on the cross. He was glorifying the Father on the cross. So when I am lifted up, he says on the cross, "I will draw all people to myself." King of the Jews, written in three languages that pretty much everybody could understand, right? Before that, in John 10, if you remember back to John 10, I didn't tell you to read that, sorry. But if you remember back in John 10, Jesus explained that he was Israel's good shepherd. Remember that? Good Shepherd. And he would give his life, not just for Israel, but to bring non-Jewish sheep into the fold. So John 10, he's predicting what will happen on the cross. John 11, John 12, he's predicting what will happen on the cross. This is a very well-known Old Testament promise, this idea of the Good Shepherd coming. And it's one of many that Jesus claimed to be fulfilling. Now, there's an interesting word, fulfilling. And this is going to take us to observation number two this morning. Observation two in our series, Jesus' death fulfilled oodles of prophecies. You like that word, oodles? I like that word, oodles. Oodles of prophecy, just oodles of them. Last time I mentioned to you a prophecy from Psalm 78. If you recall, Psalm 72. Psalm 72 says, may he have dominion from sea to sea, and from river to river to the ends of the earth. May all kings fall before him and all nations serve him. So Psalm 72 would be what we call a prophetic psalm. It's talking about something that's going to happen. Another prophetic psalm, and again, there's different types of psalms. So if you're ever interested in checking that out, go read on the different types of psalms and styles of psalms. But another prophetic psalm was clearly on John's mind as he wrote the verses we're going to focus on today. Look with me, if you would, at verses 23 and 24. John 19, verses 23 and 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. So he's telling you that they tore them. Well, if you don't see it there, you'll see it with the contrast of where they don't tear here in a second. But the idea here is he tore them. They tore them. One part for each soldier. Also his tunic. Jewish clothes, if you don't know this, typically had seams. John tells you that here. Keep reading. But the tunic was seamless. It was woven in one piece from top to bottom. They actually had a special loom for this, which is kind of cool. And so they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. So here's a little picture for you. This is a tunic. I got one more picture here that shows you a tunic when they put a belt around it and how it was worn. Okay. By the way, it was really cool because they have like a pockets in the belt. That's how they have pockets in the tunic. Okay. This is kind of like an undergarment. Usually they'd layer up with two layers. So there'd be a cloak over the tunic, you know, and sometimes we have passages of scripture where it says, you know, give them your cloak and all this kind of stuff. So you start to see how their wardrobes were, and then you can understand those verses a little bit better. There's some inside references. But inside the belts, because they didn't have pockets, they would have places for money. They'd have little cutouts for money. So that was like their first, it was like a money belt. What's not cool is Jesus was hanging there on the cross. And you can imagine for just a minute, if you can imagine how Jesus suffered the indignity and the humiliation of watching greedy soldiers gamble for what amounted to be his underwear. That's what this was. It was an undergarment. Can you imagine the indignity of that? Our Lord Jesus hanging there, humiliated, naked, watching them gamble greedily for his underwear. Now, I'd say that's kind of a weird detail, wouldn't you? Weird that John wrote that in here, but John said there's a reason why he wrote this. So pay attention very closely here in the end of verse 24. This fulfilled the scripture. Here it is again, the word fulfilled. This fulfilled the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now this is super interesting. If you love the Old Testament, you might love the sermon today. All right, it's going to be a little thicker and denser than normal, so prepare yourself. Put your seatbelt on here. John said he includes this weird detail about them gambling for Jesus' clothing because it fulfilled a scripture. This short little quote, this tiny little quote at the end of this statement would have made John's Jewish audience think of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is another prophetic psalm. And it was a song, by the way, because psalms are songs. So they would sing the psalms, right? And so this particular psalm, Psalm 22, was a popular song that early Christians would use to sing about the forsaken servant. So this was a song at the time John's writing this. So when he says, hey, this fulfills the scripture, somebody's going to go, oh, that sounds like a song we just sang. Sort of like we just did a little bit ago, right? I read a verse of scripture about Christ coming and Jesus, John's written these things so that we may have life. And we just sang a song that said, I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive, I'm alive, right? So John's doing the same thing here. He's writing to his first century audience and he's saying something. Hey, this fulfilled the scripture. They divided my garments among them. And people go, hey, we sing a song about that. They knew this stuff. Anybody familiar with these psalms, they know it. So now, when we speak of Jesus fulfilling scripture, that's a very loaded term, okay? We speak of Jesus fulfilling the scripture. It's crucial that we remember that every text, every passage of scripture has a context. So something was being said back in Psalm 22 that we have to understand in order to figure out why it's applying to Jesus. We can't skip ahead to the good part. How many of you like to do that? How many of you like to read the end of the book before you even read the beginning, right? Read the end of the book and find out if you're even going to like it before you start. Some people, that's, you know, sacrilege. You can't do stuff like that, right? We can't just skip ahead to the good part before we ask ourselves a question. This is a very important question. When you see something, this fulfilled that, or somebody on in a sermon or a podcast is like, hey, this is a fulfillment of this. You got to ask yourself the question, did this scripture apply to anyone else before it applied to Jesus? Chances are the answer to that is yes. What was this saying originally before it necessarily was applied to Jesus? It could actually have a dual meaning or a meaning, two meanings that actually go together. And I'll just maybe say it like this. The better we understand the backstory, the more fully we can appreciate what the New Testament writers are telling us. So when John says this is fulfilling something from the Old Testament, it would really help to understand the backstory, right? Now, in this particular case, John referred to a psalm of suffering, okay? So Psalm 22 is a psalm of suffering. Everybody okay? I told you this is going to be dense. This is going to be one of those sermons where you're like, I'm going to need to think about that a minute. I might have to go back and read this stuff. Right? We should give you the notes. And by the way, there's a lot of great notes in here. Just some good stuff. Not because I said it, because it's in here. I'm quoting a lot of people and giving you links and all kinds of stuff. But let me give you this one more level of depth here, and then we'll apply it, okay? John was referring to a psalm of suffering. And the reason why he kind of hones in on that here is because he wants his Jewish audience to see Jesus as the long-promised suffering servant. Okay? That's an important phrase, suffering servant. Now, we talk about Jesus being high and lifted up and glorified, and a lot of times we're tempted to think about Jesus and only these positive, necessarily good things that happened to him or whatever. But we also know from reading the story that Jesus suffered. And there's a reason, according to the Old Testament, why Jesus suffered. Jesus was doing something that was predicted in the Old Testament, and it's predicted about this person called the suffering servant. Another name for this suffering servant is also the servant of the Lord. How many of you read the Old Testament and seen the phrase a suffering servant or servant of the Lord? How many of you consider yourself a servant of the Lord? Okay, well, it'd be good to get the backstory on that, right? What does that mean? Now, in Isaiah chapters 40 to 55, this servant of the Lord is described in Isaiah 40 to 55. And what's interesting is how the title servant of the Lord applied to Israel before it applied to Jesus. So who was the servant of the Lord in the Old Testament? It was Israel, collectively, before it was ever Jesus. I'm going to show this to you. We learn that from what's referred to as Isaiah's four servant songs, and I put those up here for you, and again, they're in the notes. These are the servant songs, chapter 42, 49, 50, and 52. And this is where we're going to take our little tour this morning of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 41, the prophet speaking on God's behalf in Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9, speaking on God's behalf, he wrote this. He says, "You Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying, 'You are my servant, I've chosen you and not cast you off.'" So in this particular text, who's the servant? First sentence, Israel. That's the servant of the Lord. What happens is the servant of the Lord switches. In another song, a later song, it switches from Israel to an individual in Isaiah 49, verses 5 and 6. So let's have that. "The Lord Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, says, 'It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel.'" So wait, how's Israel bringing back Israel? This is the reason why people don't like to read Old Testament stuff, because sometimes it's a little confusing. So in our previous passage, we see that the servant of the Lord is Israel. Now all of a sudden, we get to this passage where this servant of the Lord is going to raise up Jacob, also known as Israel, to bring back the preserved Israel. "I will make you as a light for the nations." So this servant of the Lord is going to be a light for the nations, or we might say a light to the world. Ever heard that phrase before? Ever apply that to you? We are the light of the world, right? City on a hill, Sermon on the Mount. All of this stuff comes from Old Testament imagery, and it had a context. It had a meaning. First, it was Israel who was the servant of the Lord. Now it's this individual that's the servant of the Lord. "I will make you as light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Now let's put it in simple terms. You like simple terms? Who likes simple terms? I like simple terms. Israel had been chosen by God to be the light of the world. Remember the story of Abraham? Israel didn't exist before Abraham. So God calls Abraham and his family, and he takes them and he says, "Hey, you're going to be a nation for me, and you're going to be a light to the world." And then what they went out and do is they failed. They failed to be God's light to the world. So what we find out in the New Testament is that Jesus was sent to fulfill, another word would be to accomplish, the task that they were set out to do. So Israel was supposed to do this. They were supposed to be the servant of the Lord. They failed. And so this new servant of the Lord, which didn't catch God off by surprise because obviously he already knew about it, he sends this new servant of the Lord to accomplish what they were supposed to do. Make sense? With this background, we should be able now to see how John brought these images forward. If you think about John chapter 1 for just a minute. John chapter 1, in verses 4 and 5, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So already, when he starts off the very beginning of the book of John, if you remember back that far, he starts talking about this person, Jesus, in terms of light. He is this light to the world. And then if you remember, say, chapter 8, verse 12, he's quoting Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is going to come back up here. We start talking about the Holy Spirit in a couple weeks. But he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So what's he claiming to be? He's claiming to be this light of the world, this servant of the Lord who was supposed to be the light of the world. If you don't have the backstory, it's harder to pick up on what John's laying down in his book, but he's obviously been talking about this light stuff since chapter 1. Now, seeing how New Testament truths are deeply rooted in Old Testament tradition really helps us grasp what it means to be the servant of the Lord. So before we call ourselves a servant of the Lord, we got to go, oh, there was already a servant of the Lord. What does that mean? Before we say, "I'm a light of the world," or "this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine," we're going to go, hey, what does that even mean? Who was the light? Who is God's light? And what does it mean to be God's light or God's servant? Now, I'm going to throw another quick example in here, and then I'm going to get right to application. Another quick example is how the New Testament refers to Jesus as the second Adam. You've heard me talk about that before, or the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15. Now that reference is a little more obvious if you think about it, isn't it? When someone says there's a second Adam, what do you suppose? There was probably a first Adam, right? If he's the last Adam, then there was a previous Adam. And so what God wants us to realize is that Jesus is a better Adam, okay? When I say Adam, I'm talking about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, A-D-A-M, right? Not like molecules. Jesus is a better Adam. He also wants us to see Jesus is a better Israel. Why do we need to see these things? So that we understand that those images cannot be applied to us. You might go off and you'll say this. You'll say, I want to do better than Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. That's admirable, right? But you understand that there's only one person who perfectly accomplished what Adam failed to do in the Garden of Eden. And his name's Jesus Christ. None of us will ever perfectly accomplish / fulfill what Adam was supposed to do. That's the first story we know from the Bible. The next story we know from the Bible, starting in Genesis 12, is the story of Israel. And we're like, we're the church. We're going to do better than Israel did. But what the Bible wants you to see here, what John wants you to see here, is that only Jesus is the better Israel. Only Jesus perfectly accomplished or fulfilled what Israel was supposed to do. You see how that all ties together? See how the Old Testament images help us understand the New Testament truths? We can aspire to be better than Adam, but we're going to fall. We're going to struggle. We're going to sense the failure. And what we do is we go, oh, Jesus was a better Adam. So if I'm united with him by faith, if I abide in him, he's the vine and we're the branches, right? If I do that, then by being united with him, I get credited with being a better Adam. And if I want to be better than Israel, I want to do a better job, and I'm sensing my sin, I can unite with Jesus Christ by faith, and I can be credited with the fact that he's a better Israel. And if you can catch this, you see how Jesus is tying together all the images in the Old and New Testament into one. All right, it's enough of the density this morning. What I want to do as we close is just think about how our view of suffering, since we're talking about the suffering servant, how our view of suffering is impacted by Jesus, the suffering servant. So let's close with that. If Jesus suffered, and he suffered because it was prophesied, right? If Jesus suffered, then we can't assume things like the reason that someone is suffering is because they are acting outside of God's will. You ever do that? Maybe you do it to yourself. You're like, well, my life isn't going real well. I'm suffering, so I must have done something wrong somewhere along the line. Let me stop and think about where that was. And I'm not saying that, you know, it's always like this, but I mean, there are times where you've done something, you know you've done something, and you need to confess it, forsake it, whatever. But there's a lot of times, especially in the case of Jesus, who never did anything wrong, where we're going to suffer, not because we've done something wrong. And what's really bad is not just doing that to yourself, but doing it to other people, where your first reaction is, what'd they do wrong? That's not compassion. That's not sensitivity. That's not empathy. That's not anything. They just must have done something wrong because their life is obviously a mess. If they had just done this or that or the other thing, then they wouldn't have these problems, we say in our pride. But I think the suffering servant dispels that for us. We also see here that Jesus shows us that God is a trustworthy partner in suffering. God is not some kind of earthly king toying with his subjects like a distant tyrant. In fact, we know that Jesus is God in the human body, right? And so when Jesus comes as the suffering servant, he proves that God is worthy of our trust in our suffering. He went towards the cross. If you remember, we talked about how Jesus has been in control the whole time. That in the garden, like when they came to capture him, he didn't like hide and, man, I hope they don't find me back here. He stepped out and spoke. He led the conversation. Jesus was in complete control, and he chose to go to the cross knowing that God was a faithful partner in suffering. And as God in the human body, Jesus also proves what our Creator is like. If you have questions about what God is like, you know, as humans, we have all kinds of assumptions about what God is like. Jesus came to show us what God is like, that God's heart is to enter where we live. That's what Jesus did, right? Not a distant tyrant. He entered where we live. He shares in our sufferings. He is a constant helper. That's what God is like. And this undeniable fact is evident, especially in next week's passage where Jesus provides for Mary's long-term care while bearing the weight of this world's sin on his shoulders. We'll talk about that next week. And is especially evident back in Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. And this is where we'll finish. Where it said that the servant of the Lord lifts the people's sickness and bears their pain. He was pierced for our transgressions. Remember singing that a few minutes ago? This is Isaiah 53. The song of the servant. Crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. It assures us that God loves us. It assures us that God cares about us. It assures us that God is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. That's what Jesus did. He assures us that God is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because in every respect, he's been tempted, yet as we are, yet without sin. And we can come confidently before the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Help with physical pain. Jesus knows physical pain. Have you been humiliated? Jesus knows all about that. Have you gone through emotional agony? Jesus knows all about that. I read this awesome quote. I put it in the notes from Johnny Erickson Tada. So you know she's been confined to a wheelchair her whole life. She made a great statement. You should read it. It's in here. But she just talks about how Jesus even knows how it is to be immobilized and unable to scratch your nose. Jesus knows. That's the model of the suffering servant that we're to see from the Old Testament. As John says, Jesus fulfilled these things. I know that's a lot. And I hope you take some time to think about it because it is wonderful. It is absolutely wonderful to think of Jesus in those terms. Let's pray. Father, as the intensity of sin and the multiplied weight of trials wear us down, help us not become faint-hearted and faithless by applying all this goodness that we're learning about Jesus. Help us to apply these things in a way that lifts up our hearts and encourages us to endure. Like the Apostle Paul, may we learn how to be pressed on every side by troubles, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Hunted down, but not ever abandoned by God. Knocked down, but not destroyed. So that through suffering, like Jesus, our bodies can continue to share in his death. So that the world may see his life in us. May we learn to view our struggles as a stage. Father, this is what I see when I see John's beautiful picture here. That we should learn to view our struggles as a stage. A stage on which we can put our God on display. And to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. So that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted in our struggle against sin, because we've not yet resisted to the point of shedding of blood like Jesus has. May these images come to life for us. May these images bring our faith into reality for us. May we give you all the honor and the glory in Christ's name, our suffering servant. Amen.